Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship, San Lorenzo, California. Today's message is entitled, Jesus Sends the Disciples, from the books of John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, and the book of Psalms chapter 85. This message was preached on September 3rd, 2017. We hope you enjoyed this message by Dr. Michael Wilson.
If you would turn with me, please, to John chapter 20. We will be looking at verses 19 and 20. And if you recall the events of that first Easter morning, Mary and the other women went to the tomb and there was an earthquake and the stone was rolled away or removed from the tomb. And Peter and John looked in, and John seemed to have gotten what was going on. And Peter and John left, but Mary remained. And then she saw two angels, and then Jesus appeared to her, and she clinged to him. And Jesus said, "Go tell the disciples that he is going to visit his brothers, their God and his God, their father and his father." And so she went and told them, and they all gathered together. Now, when we look at Jesus Christ on the cross, famously there are seven phrases or statements that are stated on the cross, and we looked at those. But on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, during the 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples, teaching them and telling them what was going to happen, in the Gospel of John, he actually has seven statements also post-resurrection. He says in today's passage, "Peace be with you." He says, "As the Father sent me, so I sent you," in verse 21. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," in verse 22. He says, "Stop doubting and believe," in verse 27. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet who have believed," in verse 29. "Feed my sheep," in the restoration of Peter in chapter 21. And he ends with, "Follow me." And so many people have looked at these pronouncements that are spread out over several days in the Gospel of John and have called them the Great Bequest, John's Great Commission, the Great Consolation, the Great Challenge, the Great Benediction, the Great Responsibility, and the Great Invitation. Whatever you call it, Jesus says what would be considered his final words on earth. He didn't speak his final words on the cross, but he spoke them after the resurrection, and we will be looking at those in the weeks ahead. So starting on verse 19, it says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So this is that Sunday evening. It is still one day. It is still the first Easter day. It is still Resurrection Sunday. And the disciples, having heard the news that Mary had said, "If I have seen the Lord," none of the disciples had seen Jesus post-resurrection yet. And so they are gathered together, and my guess is that they are in the upper room where they had the Last Supper. Tradition holds that after the news of the resurrection, the only sacred place that the disciples could think about of where should we meet would be the upper room where they had the Last Supper. That is also the place where Pentecost occurred and the Holy Spirit descended. And so early commentators would call that the first church location, the upper room. And if you go to Jerusalem, you can actually visit that space. The stones are different. But because of the descriptions in the early church and extra-biblical data, we know where the space is. And if you look at the floor, you will see it many different colored stones because things have been rebuilt. When the Roman government became Christian and said Christianity is supposed to be the only religion, they built a huge church complex in northern Jerusalem called Nea, which is Latin for new. And they basically cannibalized all the stones of the rest of the city of Jerusalem to build this huge complex. And that was in 500. And then around 700, 720, big old earthquake in Jerusalem leveled it. And then as people went to try to preserve these areas, they took the stones back from the church and put them back into places like the upper room and the Temple Mount and things like that to try to put them back the way they were. And so you can go to the space, and it is a museum type place now, even though the stones may be different. And when we look at what Jesus did and what Jesus said, we have to look at the cross being a dividing point, because the resurrection is a world-changing event. And when it says that the disciples feared the Jews, it doesn't say why, but one thought is that the Romans would be very agitated at the missing body of Jesus Christ. And so in an effort to search and possibly even imprison his disciples, to have them tell where they had hidden the body, because the Roman government was not going to accept the resurrection, they felt that they might be under some level of persecution by the Roman government, and so they were hiding until they could figure out what was going on. It's also possible that some of them did not believe in the resurrection, but believed that the Romans had stolen the body in order to promote persecution. Mary was believed by some, but of course you need to see with your own eyes for something as miraculous as this. And so they're gathered, and it says the door was locked, and back then your common people didn't have, you know, padlocks and stuff. They probably had a big piece of wood across the door. That was how they locked doors back in the poverty-stricken Jerusalem back then. And so there was no way in. And so Jesus appeared in their midst. Now, some commentators who are more on the liberal side will say that Jesus miraculously opened the door, or that Jesus floated through a window. But the Bible is attempting to tell us that he's not there one moment and the next moment he's there, that he just appeared. In the same way that he appeared outside the tomb speaking with Mary, there's no evidence given in Scripture that he walked up to her. He just appeared there. And when we talk about Jesus appearing in and out of closed rooms, we can think back again to the tomb where Jesus in his glorified body was able to leave the stone in inclusion of the tomb and just pass through it. The stone was not removed so that Jesus could get out. In the book of Luke, it says that the women saw the stone being removed, and when they looked in, he wasn't there. So the stone being removed was for the benefit of the disciples to look in, not for Jesus to get out. Jesus can get out of a tomb. Jesus can get into a locked room in his glorified state. And so he just appears. And when we say, well, who's there as the disciples? We know that there are 10 of them. Total, there were 12 that were chosen by Jesus. Judas has dispatched himself so that he will not be in the Bible anymore. Thomas is an unbeliever at this point. He thinks it's all balderdash, so he's not there. And he will say later that only if I can touch him and stick my fingers in the wounds will I believe. And of course, later, Jesus gives him that opportunity. But right now, there are 10 of them. And there are, we would say, the 10 most dedicated. It's almost a full group. And the doors are locked. and Jesus just appears, and the first thing Jesus says to them is, "Peace be with you." And we say, "Oh, that's nice." You know, some of the angels that appeared in the Old Testament would say, "Fear not, peace be with you." So it seems to be a common thing that is said, but when we look at the Bible and the teaching of Scripture, when we look at Jesus, there are two time frames. There are two covenants. And one is prior to the cross, up until the time Jesus said, "It is finished." The Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, the Old Testament was in force for all the Jews, for the rest of the world to be judged by the what happened at Mount Sinai, all of your Old Testament. So Jesus says, "It is finished." He dies on the cross. He's in the tomb, and on the third day, he rises again. And the second, he rises again. The old covenant is replaced. The old covenant is replaced with the new covenant. And the new covenant has in it things like adoption, a personal relationship with God. And so Jesus can, on this side of the cross, because we are still on this side of the cross, even though it's been 2,000 years, we can talk about this side of the cross and that side of the cross. And that's how theologians will speak of these things. On this side of the cross, Jesus can say things like, "Tell my brothers," never ever called his disciples brothers before, never ever said, "Your God," individual, singular. You have a personal relationship with God. That is new covenant stuff that is this side of the cross. And so when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," we have to look at that and we have to say, is he saying the exact same thing that Moses said way back at Sinai? Because Moses talked about peace. Joshua talked about peace. David even talked about peace in the Psalms a lot. And is that the same thing? Is Jesus just being colloquial, idiomatic, with a biblical saying? Or on this side of the cross, does it mean something different? And I propose that it means something different, that when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," he is using peace in a way that has never been used on the face of the earth before, has never been used in this way before. And the first thing when he says peace with you that he means is peace with God. The New Testament is clear. The Old Testament, it's implied in every book. But the New Testament says it outright, that unbelievers are at war with God. We are at enmity with God. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you have declared in your heart war with God. You don't want him. You want him gone. You want him out of your life. And you see that everywhere. You see God being pushed out or ignored. And the idea that I can now have peace with God is a new concept in the way that it is eternal and not variable. If you look back at the end of Chronicles, Solomon is dedicating the temple. Solomon has finally built the temple. The tabernacle is disassembled, and all the stuff from the tabernacle is carried with great pomp and circumstance into the temple. Big old parade and cheering and bands and all the stuff they did back then. Sacrificed a lot of animals. And he makes a big old speech, Solomon, about having peace with God. And he says, "We'll have peace with God if we keep the Passover, if we don't have idols, if we keep the Ten Commandments, if we do all the stuff that Moses wrote on Sinai, we will have peace with God. And if we don't, we will have curses by God, and eventually Babylon will come in and take us away." He didn't know that at that time, but that's eventually what happened. Is that Babylon came in, and as Babylon is taking people away, you don't hear Jeremiah saying, "This is the peace of God." You say, "This is the judgment of God, because they messed up, because they didn't follow the rules, because the list of rules in the Old Testament given at Sinai were the dependent condition of peace with God, is that if I did these things, I would have peace with God. If I didn't do these things, the peace of God would evaporate, would vanish. I would wake up one day, and there would be no peace with God. There would be Babylonians and Assyrians knocking on my door. And so what Jesus is saying to his brothers, remember he's now in a family relationship with these people, is that these people have the peace with God for all eternity. That the people in that room, Peter and Matthew and Nathaniel and all the rest, that are in that room will have and do have peace with God for all eternity. That if they sin, which they will, which they did, if they forget, have a mistake, misread Scripture, do all the things that humans do that might offend God in the Old Testament, we can do them, and the peace of God remains with us. The peace of God sticks with us because God will never be offended by what we do because the obedience of Christ is placed on us. God will never reject us and send in the Babylonians or the Assyrians to take us away because of the obedience and righteousness of Christ placed on our lives. We have eternal peace with God. You can experience the peace of God now, and then when you meet God face to face, you will experience the peace of God cranked up to 11 for all eternity. God will never be against you ever again. Secondly, we have the peace of God. And the peace of God means that in our lives and our situation, no matter what happens, no matter what the news tells us, no matter what the weather's doing, no matter what our finances are doing, I can have peace in my situation. I can have peace in my circumstances. I can have the peace of God put on me. And that comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is why it is listed in the fruit of the Spirit list. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, right there, number 3 in the list. We shall have peace, and I can have peace in my life. I can understand that my relationship with God is great, but what about my relationship with my relatives or my neighbors or my coworkers? That's not great. Well, it can be not great, but we can still be at peace about it. We can still respond in a peaceful, godly manner to everything that is happening because we have dwelling within us the peace of God. So we have peace with God and the peace of God that changes every situation from our point of view. And so when Jesus is saying to this small group of people, notice he didn't travel to Egypt and say, peace be with you. This is not for anybody in the world. This is not for anybody who watches a TV preacher on TV. This is for people who actually believe in Jesus Christ, who have accepted him and made him Lord of their lives, who have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when you put that all together and we are adopted and we are redeemed and we have a personal relationship with God, you put all that together and peace is part of that package. The peace of God and the peace with God is part of that package. It is not universal. It is not for every religion. It is not for all people of all times. It is for those who believe in Jesus Christ and who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so in that way, it is the condition, like the Old Testament had conditions for peace. We have conditions for buying into the peace, but once you're in, you can never get out. Unlike the Old Testament, where it could come and go on a daily basis, it seems, for some people, For us, once you're in the package, once you're adopted, once you have that full salvation system in your life, you have the peace of God, and it can never go. And so when Jesus had said these things, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. As a bit of, Bible trivia. The Bible does not tell us how Jesus was crucified. If you look at the crucifixion events, not a single gospel says nails were put into his hands. It doesn't tell us how he was crucified. It was expected that the people of that culture would know how he was crucified. And so we also know from historical data and recreations and things that there were nails put in the hands and the feet. And Jesus is showing the scars or the hole. Apparently, Thomas is able to stick his finger all the way in. So apparently, Jesus has a hole in his hands for all eternity. And people have debated this. People have said, well, maybe his glorified body is going to heal over time. But when John saw him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, he was like a lamb who had been slain. And we don't know what John saw. People guess, and we'll be able to see it someday, but people guess that John is seeing the wounds on his hands and his feet and his side, that for all eternity, Jesus will hold the scars of his love for you. And people have written at great length about what this means and why this is, and it goes deeper than we're going to go here. But the idea is that Jesus' sacrifice is an eternal, functioning, active sacrifice, and that for all eternity we'll be able to go into the throne room of the New Jerusalem and talk to Jesus, and he'll have a hole in his hand, in each hand. And we will praise him even then, even a billion years from now. We will still praise him for the sacrifice that he did. He also wanted to show that he's not a spirit or a ghost. The everybody probably 2,000 years ago was superstitious, it seems. If you recall in Acts, and we can look at that later, when Peter left the prison because an angel opened the doors and Peter walked through the town and appeared at the home of the disciples and knocks on the door, they said it's his ghost or his spirit, depending on what translation you have. So even this great enlightened saved group believed that there were ghosts and spirits walking around. Jesus is saying, I'm not that. I'm physical. See, I still have physical manifestations. There's also Gnosticism was gaining ground back then about this time. And Gnosticism said that Jesus was a spirit. And as a spirit, he could not sin. And that's why he couldn't sin, because he was a spirit. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm physical. And in later verses, he actually eats a piece of fish. He also wants to show them that he is the same Jesus, that they had a picture of him on the cross. They had a picture of him feeding the 5,000. They had a picture of him in their mind of all this teaching. And Mary had a little bit of problem recognizing him. We don't know what that was about. Perhaps he is dispelling all illusions that he is, in fact, the same Jesus that was on the cross. He's the same Jesus that fed the 5,000. He's the same Jesus who is going to come again. And so when we talk about the peace of God and the gifts of God, there is this sense that I can just sit there in my room with my favorite TV show on, and God's just going to flood my life with peace, and he could, but it doesn't always work that way. There's a story told in folklore of a king who commanded his subjects to bring burlap bags to the palace. It was a particular request and a peculiar request, to say the least, and naturally, some of the subjects were offended. No one could understand why the king had commanded them to bring bags. Those who were offended brought the smallest sacks they could. Others brought old ones or ones filled with holes. When they arrived at the palace, the king did not take the sacks from them. Instead, he ushered them into his storeroom and invited them to fill their sacks with gold and carry it home. Those who had come resentful with the smallest bags received very little, while those who had brought the king the largest and best bags received more. So it is spiritually. God asks us for our all, but he does not do so to make us unhappy. His way is the way of blessing. God says, do not come to me with thimbles. Come to me with arms and hands wide open and see if I will not fill them with every spiritual blessing. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we just praise you for the resurrected Jesus, and we praise you for the peace of God that we have. We praise you for all the blessings and grace that are part of salvation. And we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would open our arms, open our hearts to all you have for us. Lord, we praise you for that, and we ask your blessing upon this time. We ask this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Living Free Today. This has been a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California, 94580. Email us for more information at info@livingfreetoday.org. Our website is www.livingfreetoday.org. Our telephone number is 510-278-2622. If you're looking for a church, come visit us on Wednesdays at 4 p.m. for Bible study and at 10:45 Sunday morning. God bless you as you live daily in His presence. This has been Deacon Luis Ramazzini, Living Free Today.